Testament. We're moving right along. We're going to look at three stories from the life of Moses. The first one in Exodus chapter 3. We know what comes before this. Chapter 1 is A, Moses' ancestors. Chapter 2 is B, Moses' birth. Chapter 3 is C, Moses' call. And in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is looking after sheep on the backside of the desert. It's quite a come down from living in the palace, in the lap of luxury, heir to the throne, the man who refused to be called, was it the son of Pharaoh's daughter or the daughter of Pharaoh's son? Oh, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. Is that right? Yeah, if he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, same thing as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Is that right? Yeah. What a language. Anyway, he has turned his back on Egypt. He's gone off into the desert, and he's looking after sheep. And as he's wandering with the sheep, following the contours of the desert and going from watering place to watering place, from oasis to oasis, he's walking along one day. I suppose he thought it would be just like any other day with the sheep and the sun and the sand, when all of a sudden he noticed something. There was a bush on fire. Well, no, it wasn't at all. You know, very often we call it the burning bush. That's exactly what it wasn't. The scripture calls it a bush that burned but was not consumed. The bush itself was not burning. Now, we often think of just like a stick. You know, that's how you usually see it. But I think this was a bush with leaves on it. And the leaves were green, and the flame was in the bush, but the bush was not burning. And we read that, verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord, we should have read verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. All right, so it's the angel of the Lord in the bush, in the fire, in the bush. But then we read that it was God who called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh here, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, said, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. So God reveals himself to Moses on the backside of the desert. He's just on the other side of Mount Sinai, Horeb. And as he's looking after the sheep, he sees this amazing sight. And the Lord gives Moses that day a special name for himself. And it's very important. It's found in verse 14. God said to him, I am that I am. In other words, I am everything I need. I don't need anything outside of myself. Now, I've noticed in my life that there are certain times of the day when my stomach rumbles and says to me, you are not sufficient in yourself. Every time I get hungry, every time I get thirsty, every time I get tired, I'm reminded that I need resources. I need something to minister to me to keep me going. But God doesn't. And that is the first thing we learn about this picture, that the fire burned, but it didn't need any fuel. Now, you've never seen a fire like that in your life, have you? A fire always needs fuel, and if there's no fuel, the fire goes out. But this was a fire that burned without any need of sustenance, without anything external to it. It was sufficient in itself. And that's what God is. God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He is self-sustaining. The God who is God alone. Before ever there was anything else in the universe, there was God. One God in three persons, content in the fellowship of the divine person. But there's another lesson here. And I think the lesson is that God's people end up in the fire, don't they? And that's exactly what we have in this story. That the children of Israel, who originally went down to the land of Goshen because it was a very nice place to live, and their big little brother, now the big man in town, he'd become the next to the Pharaoh in Egypt, he had invited them to come and live in the land of Goshen, and he gave them this beautiful delta, this rich grassland in the Nile Delta. But times had changed, and politics had changed, and a Pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph, and he started to turn up the heat. And it got worse and worse and worse, and the people cried out because of their affliction. And God says, I've seen it, I've heard it, I know it, and I've come down to deliver them. The Jewish people throughout the history of the world have been in the fire time and time again. And yet, remarkably, they have not been consumed. An English lord once rudely asked his valet if he knew one single act or fact that proved the Bible true. The art of disputation he had not learned to use, but pointing to a passerby, he said, "My lord, the Jews." The Jews are an evidence that there's a God in heaven. You go find yourself a Zidonian, or an Edomite, or a Perizzite, or a Hivite, or a Hittite, or a Jebusite, or any of the other ites that you can find Israelites, because God has supernaturally preserved them. They have been chased hither and yon. They have been attacked and abused and persecuted and burned, and they haven't been consumed, because God has been with them. And that's his very promise, you know. If I turn over with you to the book of Isaiah, let me read a couple of verses there in Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. You children know the story about Daniel's three friends. How the king had a dream one night, and he saw Superman. Well, not the Superman that we know, but he saw this Mega Man, Metal Man, with a gold head, and silver shoulders, and bronze, and iron, from gold down to mud. He had muddy feet. And he was real tipsy, you know. He was exaggerated. He was about 9 feet wide and 60 feet high. In other words, man exaggerates how big he is. So he had this vision of this Superman. And when he heard the news, he didn't like what he heard. He heard that while his kingdom was like the golden head, he was going to be replaced. So he decided he'd do something about it. And so he went out and he commissioned this massive idol to be made of gold all the way from his head, the crown of his head, to his little tippy toes. And he was saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. Nobody's going to replace me. It's going to be gold all the way through. And then he sent out a command. He brought in the rock bands, and they started to play this music and started to sway the crowd. And they said, now when you hear that music, everybody's got to bow down to worship Superman. And there were three young men who didn't bow down. And they hauled them off to the king. And the king said, what on earth are you doing? Oh, king, listen, we're loyal subjects. And we'll do whatever we can do to help you. But we want to tell you something. We will not bow to that image. We only bow to the God of heaven. He said, well, you know, you're God. You don't think he can deliver you out of my hand, do you? Well, they said, he is able to deliver us out of your hand. And if he does deliver us out of your hand, well, we'll be happy with that. But you know what? If he doesn't deliver us out of your hand, we still won't bow. I like it. The king became furious. And he had a big furnace, a big fire, and that fire was supposed to be the incentive program for everybody to bow, you see? And the king said, if you're not going to bow, then turn it up. Turn up the heat. One time, two times, three, four, five, six, seven times hotter. Until it was an inferno. And they took these three boys and they strapped their hands behind them and they handcuffed them with ropes. And they took them down to throw them in. The fire was so hot that the men who threw them in were killed by the heat. And these three fellows were dumped unceremoniously into the fire. And what happened? Well, the fire did burn the ropes. And they started to walk around on the fire like, Ananias, you know. The king looked in and he said, didn't we throw three into the fire? Looks like there's four in there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And when the three young men stepped out, you know what it says? You couldn't even smell the fire on their clothes. Now, that's another little picture. When God takes the light and shines divine light on that story and throws it up on the big screen, you know what we see? We see there's a day coming when there's another ruler. The great world ruler. And he's going to make an image. And he's going to set it up in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he's going to command that everybody worships him. And there will be a little company of Jews who will not bow. And he's going to turn up the heat. And this promise is given to those very people. Now, it can be applied to the Christians in every age. But it's specifically for those during the days of the scattering of the Jews and just before the Lord brings them back and establishes his kingdom on earth with the Lord Jesus as the ruler. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's going to come. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. When the Jews who have wandered far from God, just as Jacob did, will be brought back home. Zechariah describes that day, and it's quite thrilling to see what happens. God says, you know, there's a story about these four horns, like the horns of animals. And these four horns are pictures of the nations who have pushed the Jews around all over the world. The wandering Jew. But in the next chapter, God says, you know what? I was behind all of that. I was the one who scattered the Jews. They were reluctant missionaries. They didn't want to take the truth of the one true God. And so I allowed the Gentiles to come in and capture their own missionaries. That's what they did, you know. They hauled Daniel off. They hauled these men off into their kingdoms. The Mordecai and people like that, Esther and so on. Naaman, he came and kidnapped a little girl one day, took her home and made her the maid in his house, and she was the evangelist that won his heart to the Lord. And so it's happened time and time again. I was telling the folks about a lady I met in China, and she was arrested for her faith and taken in, and her persecutors were coming in to beat her. And as they came into the room, she said, "Now, I want you to know I don't hold this against you. In fact, this is the greatest honor of my life, to be beaten for Jesus' name's sake. But I wonder, could you tell me your names?" They said, "Why?" She said, "Well, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. And while you're beating me, I'd like to pray for you." That's not playing fair, is it? No. But that's how hearts are won. The young man that looks after the printing of millions of pieces of Christian literature in China today was a member of the People's Liberation Army. He had made a blood oath to the communist state. But he went in on a case where the Christians, as they were being beaten, were praying for him. And he couldn't stand it. And he snuck back the next night to their little meeting. And he listened at the door. And God saved him. It's happened many times before, and it'll happen many times since. And we have the story how God has allowed these Jews to be scattered. And of course, in the days of the early church, they were Jews, and so they came under the scattering too, the dispersion. And they were sent out. And so the Jews through the generations have been scattered among the nations. And then God allows a crisis to happen in Babylon, in Egypt, in Medo-Persia and Syria. And when these crises occur, there's a showdown between the gods, the true God, or the gods of the nations. And the true God proves himself to be true. So much so that a king like Nebuchadnezzar, yes, the Nebuchadnezzar of your history books, sits down and writes his testimony out. His kingdom extended from North India to North Africa. 128 countries that had come in under his control. And he declared that there was only one true God, and that God was the God of the Jews. God says, you know, I spread the Jews out. I was behind their dispersion. And I'm going to bring them home. But you know what? When I bring them home, I won't just be bringing the Jews home. I'll be bringing home millions out of every nation. Multitudes who have come to know the God of the Bible too. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us. That during this time of the tribulation, it will not only be punitive against this great system Babylon, and purgative in restoring the nation of Israel. It's going to be evangelistic. John sees a sight in heaven. This huge company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the angel says to him, "Who do you think these people are?" He says, "I have no idea. You tell me." And the angel says, "Those who have been saved out of great tribulation." It will happen. You know that we're approaching the point where they say there will be as many people living on the planet as have ever lived in history. And if in fact there will be a mighty harvest during the tribulation period, you know, the scripture says that as we approach the end of the age, certain things are going to happen. Increase of wars and rumors of wars. increase of plagues, increase of earthquakes. You know the list. Why is that? Is that the judgment of God? No. It's not the judgment of God. People say, do you think AIDS is a judgment of God against the homosexuals? No, it's not a judgment. If God was going to judge them, he'd drop them with an aneurysm. It's a kindness of God because it separates them from that lifestyle and it shows them how selfish it is because they're abandoned by all of their so-called friends and they're left alone to die. And I have a friend who works in the largest AIDS ward in the world at the National Institutes of Health. And he tells me that scores of them, discovering they have nothing for eternity and their life has been an offense to God, they repent of their sin and receive Christ as their Savior. And many will thank God that they ever got AIDS because it brought them to the end of themselves. God says, you know why all these earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, you know why? God says, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. So that you'll know the things that can't be shaken. That's why. When California was going through its shake and bake, remember that? They had all their earthquakes and their fires and all. And they had a picture of a Jewish boy on the front page of Time magazine. And this is what he said. You don't like to think of it. But you have to ask, is God trying to get our attention? That's what happens, you see. The ground gets shaky and all of a sudden people say, what's happening here? What's he doing? What's who doing? You mean the God you don't believe in? Yeah, that's the point, isn't it? That people begin to feel everything they've counted on, everything they thought was dependable. I had the privilege of speaking, maybe I told you about this, I had the privilege of speaking to a high school class in southern North Carolina. It was the week after September 11th. I was caught out in California at Jim McCarthy's house. I was going to the airport when the news came on that the World Trade Center first building had gone down. And it took me 3 days to get out of California. The flights were all canceled. So finally Jim said, here, take my car. So I found somebody that would drive it back and he slept in the back seat and I started off at 4 a.m. And 37 hours later, 2,400 miles, I pulled into the driveway, and I was out in California Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I drove home Thursday, got home Friday morning, and I flew out Saturday down to North Carolina. 3 on the plane to Atlanta, 5 on the plane back up to North Carolina. It was a ghost town. Well, I got to this little assembly, and I spoke on the Sunday, and a high school girl came to me and said, all the kids at the school are asking questions and nobody has answers. If I can get you into the school, will you come and speak to my English class? I'd be glad to. So she called up the next afternoon and she said, it's all arranged Tuesday, 45 minutes before lunch. Well, that evening I went out to supper and what I didn't know was the host that night was not a Christian. His wife was a believer in the assembly. And so she said to me, what are you going to tell the kids tomorrow night, tomorrow at school? So I just launched into this message, you see. So she had a fair bit of guile to her. Anyway, that night at the meeting, just as I was ready to get up to speak, the host stood up. And he said, excuse me just a minute before you get up. He said, I just want to tell everybody I couldn't take it anymore. I got saved tonight at supper. So that was a real encouragement to me. On the dry run, and so the next day I arrived at the school, went into the English class, the teacher, Mrs. Dial was her name. I said, well, any limitations? She said, no, just go ahead. And so for 45 minutes I preached the gospel to this class. Well, the students gave me a standing ovation, and they said, you've got to come back after lunch to answer our questions. I turned to the teacher, I said, is that all right? She said, I can arrange it. And so I stayed in the room and prayed through the lunch hour, and the kids went to lunch, and when they came back, the class had swelled by another 50%. And there were two teachers that came and stood in the doorway. And so we went into the Q&A time, and boy, we just had a great time. So at the end of that second session, one of the teachers came to me. He's not a Christian. He's a history teacher, and he said, can you come back tomorrow? I said, I can. He said, more students need to hear this. And he said, I think we can arrange the library. We can get 130 students in there. So I arrived the next day. Well, it wasn't 130 students. It was 300 students. They just cleared the furniture right out of the place, and now they were jammed in there. So again, another 45 minutes, and I made the presentation of the gospel, why I believe the Bible, and then it was time for lunch, and they were all expecting a Q&A time after lunch. And so at lunchtime, he took me into the teacher's lounge, and he said, is there anything you'd like to say to the teachers? And so I had half an hour with the teachers, and then came back out for the Q&A time. Well, I finished up with that second Q&A time, and I picked up my Bible to leave. I had a lunch engagement to go to, and I started down the hall, and I heard this woman, this high heels, running after me. And I said, what is it? And she said, you can't leave now. There are another 150 students couldn't get in the last time, and they're waiting for their turn. And so I didn't get out of the school until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But in that second Q&A time, one of the students, there were several really good comments and questions. One student said, are you telling us we shouldn't just accept what our ministers say? We ought to check it out for ourselves? I said, well, you need to go to your minister and ask him, if you're wrong, will you go to hell for me? Oh, if you're wrong, I go to hell. Well, then I guess I better check it out myself. Well, anyway, in the second session, this student said, I have a question. Yes? Who killed John F. Kennedy? I said, I'm glad you asked that question. I said, you know how you felt when you saw those World Trade Center buildings go down? That's just exactly the feeling my generation had when we heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. There was this pretend world, this make-believe world. It was called Camelot. And when that happened, we came to the realization that Western civilization was a very fragile thing, that it was just an empty shell, and it was rotten at the core. I said, those great buildings, tallest buildings, office buildings in the world, we found out that they were really flimsy. But it wasn't just the buildings that were flimsy, was it? No, we found out that corporate America is flimsy. It was built on lies. And all of a sudden, everybody was starting to make confession. Like, oh, well, I guess we overlooked a few hundred million here and there. And then they found out that it was the accounting firms that were also dishonest. And the largest accounting firm in the world collapsed. And one thing after another, we started to realize, you know, this bit about building on truth does have some merit after all, doesn't it? And our civilization has become a web of lies. I said, you know, many of you young people, you found out that your parents' marriages are pretty shaky. In fact, the whole of civilization is shaky. There's only one thing for sure, you know, and that's building your life on the Word of God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said this. You know the story about the wise man and the foolish man? They built their houses, one on the sand and the rock, and the rains came, the storms blew in, and the house on the sand fell flat, the house on the rock stood firm. Do you know what that means? A lot of you sang the little chorus in Sunday school, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Jesus explains it to us. You know what he says? The difference in your life between success and failure is whether you build your life on what Jesus said or not. Now, Jesus made this explanation. He said, the man who builds his house on the sand, in other words, the man who has no foundation, when the last great storm rolls in, he doesn't stand a chance, is the man who knows the words of Jesus, but doesn't obey them, doesn't commit himself to the truth. And I said, I think probably a lot of you students, you call yourself Christians because you believe about the Bible. You believe facts about the Bible. But you know, the Bible says that the only person who will be saved when the storm rolls in is the person who has actually placed their life on Christ. Stop believing facts about him. It's a matter of entrusting your case alone to him. That's the person who's saved. And anybody else is lost. So when we read these stories, we realize that we live in a very shaky world. Like that great statue, a representative of man's civilization, it looks so spectacular that it has clay feet, and it doesn't take much to knock the whole thing down. I'm so glad that there is a God who says, I am that I am. I don't change with the passing of years. I don't grow old. I don't grow weak. I don't need help. I am the altogether dependable one. You can count on me. And I know your sorrows. I know what you're going through. And I have come down to deliver you, to bring you out. So that's story number one, the fire. I'm here to bring you out. Now, story number two is found in Exodus 13. And what do you know? It's about fire. Moses and the fire. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Notice what it says. The Lord was in the fire, right? Jehovah went before them in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire. The Lord was in the fire. But this fire was quite different, wasn't it? This fire was going somewhere. It was moving through the desert. And so the story of the fire in the bush says, I come down to bring you out. That's a great story. And we preach the gospel, the glorious story of the gospel, because the Passover lamb is applied on the big screen in the New Testament to teach us that it is a kind of parable, it's a kind of illustration of the great salvation that happened when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He is the Passover lamb, and by his blood alone, we are saved. Maybe there's somebody here tonight. And you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and you know you're a sinner. Can you say tonight, I know I'm saved? Why can't you say that? I'll tell you why. Because the blood of the Lamb not only had to be shed, it had to be personally applied. God said you had a hand in the death of the Lamb. It was because of your sin that he died. Now I want you to participate in the life that comes through that death. The blood on the threshold, the blood on the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door said this. Death has already come to the house. The Bible declared that death came to every house in the land. Every house. It either came as judgment on the firstborn, or it came on the substitute. But death came to every house. The wages of sin is death. And Christians, you know, God doesn't just pretend we never sin. Somebody has to pay for the sin. The Lord Jesus said, I'll pay for it. Or you can pay for it. And the way that we come into the good of it is not simply by knowing that the Lamb died for us, knowing that Christ died for sinners, but that moment in our lives when, in the words of John chapter 1 verse 12, we receive the Lord Jesus. In other words, we say, I want to put the blood on the door. I want to say, this is my Lamb. He died for me. And I'm trusting alone in nothing else but the blood of the Lamb that takes away my sin. That's all I have. That's what I'm trusting in. The blood of God's blessed Son, his death brings me life. And it's only when I apply the blood, it's only when I say, not simply, yes, I know he died for sinners, and I'm a sinner, but I personally invite him to be my Savior, and I accept the value of his death in my place as a poor sinner. So that's the picture, the coming out. But, you know, it's a package, you see. It's not just that God says, well, I'll save you from the penalty of your sin. God says now, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you through this wilderness world. And so it's not just the fire in the bush. It's the angel of the Lord leading his people through the desert. This is a desert world, and there's nothing here for us. We need supernatural food from heaven, the manna, Christ who comes to us to feed our souls. We need the supernatural provision of the river, the Holy Spirit of God, who flows from the cross to us. The smitten rock produces the river, and the river, he says, is the Holy Spirit which he would give. And so we need to feed on Christ. We need the movement of the Spirit of God flowing through our lives, and we need the direction of the Lord to bring us safely through. So that's the second story, the story of the pillar of cloud. Look at chapter 14 and verse 19. It's called, in chapter 13, it says, the Lord was in the pillar. The Lord went before them by day in the pillar. But here, in verse 19, we're told, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And here's the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, as it were, standing between the enemies, the Egyptian army, and the people of God. Light to Israel, darkness to the Egyptians. The Bible tells us that we as Christians in this present day, because we represent the Lord Jesus in the world, we are a savior of life unto life to those who believe, and death unto death to those who do not believe. Every person in the world, whatever their culture, their education, their wealth or lack of it, whatever their differences, when God looks down from heaven, he sees the whole world divided by one factor, with or without Christ. Where you stand in relation to the cross of Christ is the big issue. And when it comes to dying, nothing else will matter. It won't matter whether you drove a Lexus or a beat-up, rusty old Volkswagen. It won't matter how much money you have in the bank, whether you wore Pucci or Gucci, or whether you got your stuff at the Salvation Army. There will only be one thing that will matter, and that will be, have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you with him or against him? There's nothing else. You crown him or you crucify him. There are no other choices. You either say he was dying for my sins or he deserved it. He was dying for his own. There are no other options. And God will not ask you, what did you think of the Christians? He'll ask you, what did you do with my son? And so, the fire, the angel of the Lord was in the fire to say, I'm going to bring them out. And the angel was in the pillar of fire to say, I'm going to bring them through. Some people say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like that. Oh, says God, I thought of that. Your justification is the work of God, not yours. You can't save yourself. Your justification, in other words, to be declared right before God, God will have to do that. But your sanctification, that's the work of God too. Your being made right, your renovation, that's something that God's going to do too. Well, what about part three? Well, there's a third story about the fire, and that's found in chapter 23, Exodus 23. And now Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's made a full circle to return. He started at Sinai, that's where the burning bush was. Down into Egypt, now they've come back and they've returned to Sinai. He's up on the mountain and he receives from the hand of God the tables of stone. And in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, we read, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. An angel who's going to bring us in. If I go over with you, let me read a verse or two from Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to his multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. He led them by the right way, says the Scripture, and he promised to bring them home at last. So, the first stage, speaking of our redemption, we're brought out, our salvation, our justification, brought out of Egypt. But then, the wilderness journey, we're brought through the desert. And then, the fire on Transfiguration Mountain was the place where God made a covenant with his people, and he promised that he wouldn't only bring them out and bring them through, he'd bring them in. And the angel would deliver them safely to the other side. And that's the promise of God, you see, whom he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. The whole process is guaranteed by God. It's a package deal. And so Moses, who represents to us, in some ways, the lawgiver, in this case, he represents the intercessor, the one who is for the people of God, who is ready to go into Moses, into Pharaoh's presence, and plead for the people. The one who is prepared to lead the people through the wilderness, praying them all the way through. And the one who at last is going to watch over them as they enter into the promised land. Ah, but poor Moses can't bring them in, can he? We'll need a Joshua, we'll need a Jesus to do that, to bring them in at last into the promised land. 1500 years would roll by, and at last, the Lord Jesus and Moses would stand on Transfiguration Mountain, and they would speak about the Lord Jesus' exodus. That's the word that's used. His exodon, his going out. As he would defeat a far greater enemy than Pharaoh, and win a far greater redemption than ever the Passover lamb could effect. And he indeed would provide that wonderful work that would bring us out and bring us through and at last bring us in. That's the promise of God. And in these three stories of Moses, just as surely as the others, they're taken and they're thrown up on the big screen. And we see a little lamb dying. And we see the young boy, the firstborn son, the next morning standing, looking at the dried blood on the two side posts on the upper lintel. And he says, with tears in his eyes, that lamb died for me. And to think that there's a day coming when a great multitude on high, surrounded by the glories of heaven, why we read about street of gold, gates of pearl, crystal sea, thrones and dominions, angelic creatures. Nobody's looking at any of it. They're all looking at a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And every one of us will join in the chorus that day. Those of us who have put our trust alone in the finished work of Christ, unto him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. That's the great story, isn't it? These little pictures are thrown onto the big screen and we realize that's the great love story. He's the great lamb. It was his sacrifice. He was the one who delivered us from our enemy, who not only brought us out, but brought us through, and at last will bring us in. And he can say to us, as he said to the children of Israel, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Not into, but through. Christian, are you going through a rough bout here? Are you going through hard times? I want to tell you, he's promised not to take you into the waters, into the fire. He says, when you pass through it, I'll be with you. Not into, but through. And not if, but when. He has promised to make sure that he will allow us to come into these difficult times in his wisdom, because they will be good for us. He will keep us in them, in his power, and he will bring them out of them, bring us out of them by his grace. And in the end, we'll look back and say, it was the best way home after all. It was those very experiences that taught us to depend on him, that taught us to rest, to look to him. Those were the times we learned how to pray. Those were the times when the Word of God became precious to us. Those were the times when we felt the need of the fellowship of God's people. Those were the times when he made us a little bit more like his Son. Why, the fire didn't consume upon us at all. It set us free. And in the fire, we enjoyed as never before the companionship of that other one who looks, who indeed is, the Son of God. Well, I was supposed to take two more tonight. And I'm just going to introduce them to you in a few words. The children of Israel come around. You know what the map looks like. Here's Israel, and there's the Jordan River. And over on this side is the land of Moab. Mountains here, and a great big plain just across the river from Jericho. And in this great plain, the children of Israel encamped as they were getting their final instructions before they crossed over into the land of Canaan. And there they are down in the plains of Moab. And Balak, who's the king of Moab, he thinks this looks like trouble. They're going to be my neighbors just across the way, and they've got a god who's bigger than our god. And I don't like that. And so there's a rent-a-prophet nearby, and he calls him up and says, now, Balaam, you know all about this religious stuff. How can we get these folks? Oh, we have to curse them. Curse them. Oh, that's great. I'll pay you to curse them. So Balaam gets out his little books of incantation, you know, and he figures out something nasty to say, and he rides up onto the hill, and he opens his mouth, and he blesses them. What? God reprogrammed him. And when he opened his mouth, a blessing came out instead of a curse. And Balak says, what? I'm not going to pay you for that. I don't want them to be blessed. I want them to be cursed. Balaam goes home and he gets ready again. This time, his foot into the wall. And he really gives a good whack at this donkey. Well, then suddenly, the donkey absolutely refuses to move. In fact, the donkey falls down on all fours. And Balaam starts to really beat that donkey. And suddenly the donkey starts to talk. And the donkey says, now excuse me, but ever since you bought me, have I not been a faithful donkey to you? Now, if I was driving down the road, And I was driving a little too fast, and I kept jamming on the brakes, and my car suddenly said, excuse me, but, you know, I tried to be a good car to you, but if you keep treating me like this, I'm going to fall apart. Now, that would be shocking enough, but if you were riding in the passenger seat, and you heard me talk back to the car, you'd want to get out, wouldn't you? You'd say, this guy's crazy. Now, Balaam starts to talk to his donkey. At that moment, it's a very humbling thing to say, the donkey was more intelligent about spiritual things than Balaam was. The donkey knew more than he did. Because suddenly, Balaam sees this magnificent person who had been standing there all along, and the donkey had been given eyes to see him, but Balaam hadn't seen him. You know, the Lord said to Israel one day, the ox knows his master. The donkey knows his master's crib. But you don't know me. It was true, wasn't it, when Jesus came? The donkey that he rode on knew who he was. The animals when he was born. The fig tree. The wind and the waves. They all recognized him. It was his own people who didn't recognize him. They were more intelligent than he was. In fact, he said one day when the little children were shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Shut those children up, that's blasphemous." And Jesus said, "You know what? If I shut them up, the stones would shout out." The stones have more spiritual sense than you do. They know better than you do. You know, every molecule of air, every drop of water, every leaf, every flower, every blade of grass, every star fulfills the purpose for which God created it. It glorifies God. It's only the creature that God has made who has the greatest capacity to do it that doesn't glorify God. The human race has caused God more trouble than all the rest of the universe put together. Shame on us. God help us to have eyes to see. Now, on this occasion, we have something rather unusual. This angelic being who's standing there, this time, we read, has a sword in his hand. Well, what's he doing? He's on the defense. He is there as an adversary, standing to defend his people. I'm so glad the story's in there. The children of Israel probably didn't deserve God's help, you know. They've been a pretty nasty bunch on the way through the desert. And here they are on the edge of the promised land, oblivious to the whole thing going on up in the hills there. But God wasn't. And the Lord comes down, the angel of the Lord, I believe it's the Lord Jesus, who comes to stand in the way and to defend his people. The Bible tells us that that's what the Lord Jesus is doing right now, isn't he? He is standing there, and he is our advocate. And when the devil comes, the accuser of the brethren, I hope you don't do the devil's work. He's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need any help. And when he comes to accuse the brethren and say, "Look at that J.D. Nicholson. You say he's one of yours?" The Lord Jesus steps forward, and he becomes an adversary against the devil. And he comes in the way and stands in the way and protects me from the blasphemies of the enemy. And he turns the cursings into blessings in my life. Well, the other story is the bookend to it. The children of Israel have crossed the Jordan now, and they're ready to take the city of Jericho. And Joshua can't sleep. I mean, it's a big responsibility, this. Especially the tactic that God has selected. He said, "Wherever you put your foot, that's yours. So what I want you to do is just walk around Jericho and claim it, and then I'll give it to you." That's it. That's it. That's it. "And I'm going to give you the city." The Bible says that the great city was double barred and double bolted. The Hebrew says it was shut up and shut up. And there they were in this fortified, this citadel, this fortress. And the children of Israel, I mean, they weren't an army, they weren't warriors, they were old people and kids and animals and, you know, moms and dads. This is the army that's going to take on the city of Jericho. No wonder Joshua got a little insomnia. And he's out for a walk, and suddenly he sees somebody. "Who goes there? Are you on our side or their side?" And the answer is, "None of the above." "Oh, really? No. No, Joshua, I'm not on your side. You're on my side. I'm the captain of the host. This is my battle. It's not yours. I'm not only the adversary of all those that attack you, I'm also the advocate. I'm not only defensive, I'm offensive. I lead my people into battle. He leads us in triumph. Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has never lost the battle, and he never will. He's already won the war. I love it when the children of Israel would go into battle singing the victory song as if it had already been won. You talk about demoralizing to the enemy. It's as good as won. That's what the Lord would say. I have delivered them into your hand. Past tense. It's as good as done. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the devil's still got a little fight in him, but he's been knocked from his horse. His crown's in the dust. It's only a matter of time. He's a defeated foe. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are led in triumph by the Lord Jesus. There are two verses in the Psalm that exactly describe these two instances. Now, these are the two instances where the Lord appears with the sword on either side of the Jordan River, against our foes, standing as the adversary of all those who would attack the people of God. And then, in an offensive position, leading us into battle, doing exploits, storming the ramparts of the enemy. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And God has given us victory, has guaranteed it. The psalmist puts it this way, in Psalm 34, and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Obviously, the angel of the Lord here means the Lord himself. I don't fear some angel. I fear the Lord. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to those who fear him. And then in chapter 35, we have the other side of the picture. Chapter 35 and verse 5. Let those who seek his hurt be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my destruction. Let destruction come upon them all unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. So those are the two sides. The angel with the sword, standing as an adversary against all those who would attack the people of God. The scripture says, anyone who touches the apple of God's eye, he takes it personally. Have you noticed that? You take it personally when somebody tries to poke you in the eye? I don't have to think what I'm going to do. If somebody tries to poke me in the eye, boy, I'm real sensitive about my eyes. Well, God is too. And God says, you're the apple of my eye, and anybody who tries to touch you, I take it personally. Just a few weeks ago, in Nazareth, in Israel, there's a dear brother there, George Khalil. He wrote us a letter telling us that the Christians had gathered from seven assemblies in Israel. They'd gathered together for a conference to encourage each other, Jews and Arabs together. And they'd had a lovely time. And the week following, some young people from assemblies in Austria and Germany had come to Israel to do some tract distribution in Galilee, the very land where our Savior ministered so long and faithfully. And so they went about distributing these tracts. Well, one particular booklet fell into the hand of two sheikhs, two Muslim religious leaders, and they went ballistic. And they wrote exposés that were published in three Arab newspapers. And they published photos of the assembly building in Nazareth, gave the address, and incited the people to do violence against the Christians. They started calling up violent, threatening, cursing phone calls and emails, and then they started driving by, throwing Molotov cocktails, trying to ignite the building, and God preserved the building. But George Khalil sent out a message to the Christians to pray. And the very next day, the Israeli government came in and arrested those two sheikhs saying, you've been sending money to Hamas. And they ended up in jail. Watch out. You lay your hands on the people of God, and you've got God to take into account. The angel of the Lord standing with the sword, both offensively and defensively. I'm so glad he's there. He's always there in every circumstance. When all that are in Asia turned away from me, said Paul, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that our blessed Savior is the one who is able to bring us out. For any who are in the audience tonight still enslaved by sin, hoping that somehow their religion will get them out of Egypt, resolving to get out, promising to get out, hoping to get out. But none of that would help the Israelites. They couldn't resolve themselves out of Egypt. They couldn't make promises, change their lifestyle. They were slaves. Just as the Bible says, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. They needed a deliverer. They needed a Savior. And we thank thee for our Savior, who has set us free in Egypt. But he didn't just want to set us free in Egypt. He wanted to bring us out of Egypt. And he wanted to bring us through. And he wants to bring us in. We thank thee that our justification, being declared right, and our sanctification, the process of being made right, and our glorification, when we shall be right, is all in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He's with us in the fire, and he uses the fire to burn away the dross and to purify us. As Peter himself would write, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, shall be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So says Peter, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice because you know that this thing that the devil has brought against you will only end up for your good. He means it for your hurt, but God means it for your help. And he will take the curses of the enemy and turn them into blessings. Oh, what a Savior. We thank thee for him and give thanks in his lovely name.